We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 9, today. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, or you can follow along in your bulletin, where the same text is printed. And we're talking about the subject of conversion, which is an odd subject. We use it religiously a lot, and it's fraught with uncomfortable meaning there, but we talk about conversion in other situations that aren't so fraught. I mean, can you think of a huge thing you've changed your mind about in your life at some point, a green eggs and ham moment, you know, where you thought you didn't like them, but turns out you do like them? When Hillary Clinton was at Wellesley College, at the same time she was there, do you know who the president of the Young Republicans was at that time at Wellesley? It's Hillary Rodham. So she went and underwent some kind of a change somewhere along the way, I think we can assume, right? In 1978, in a hotel room in Tucson, Bob Dylan met Jesus Christ. A big surprise, I think, to him and to all of his fans, right? We don't know which hotel, but it's intriguing to wonder, isn't it, right? Big changes aren't that unusual in people's lives, though, and we persuade other people to change in other areas of our lives. Pretty naturally. Do you know anyone who does Orange Theory? If they do, you know, right? Or do you know anyone who's a vegan? Because they're going to tell you, right? And they're going to try to persuade you. I used to use a PC, but not anymore. And just ask me if I love my Apple computer, right? Conversion, though, when you talk about religion, Christianity. Should I change to this other mic, do you think? Yeah, I'll do that. See, those walking around preachers would be really limited right now, but I'm not. When you talk about conversion in religious questions, though, it's just an uncomfortable subject. People worry that it's going to be impolite. When you think about conversion, you rightly worry that it's probably going to be traumatic for you. To become a Christian has all sorts of unknown variables that it almost certainly implies for you in your life, and it's pretty hard to get up the nerve to buy in on that. We've sung and talked during our service today, and like most services, about the sweetness of being a Christian. You know, that Jesus is the lover of our souls and that he takes care of us, comforts us, helps us, gives us hope. There are tremendous benefits to the Christian faith. But that doesn't mean that conversion is easy or untraumatic. Conversion is almost always very upsetting in someone's life. It turns things upside down. And so much so that at times I think we're skeptical of whether people can really convert at all. When you hear of an unlikely Christian convert, you think, I wonder, I'm not so sure. They don't seem like the kind of person maybe that could convert. I remember when I lived in the South and people heard that Jane Fonda had become a Christian. And a lot of my friends were very hostile to Jane Fonda. And the reaction wasn't, wow, that's fantastic news. It was, I wonder, right? Because conversion seems impossible to us for certain people, maybe even for ourselves. We're going to look tonight at the unlikeliest of converts, Saul of Tarsus, who became a Christian when it was the last thing in the world he ever wanted to do or expected to have happened to him. And he tells his story several times in the book of Acts. Here Luke tells his story and gives us a real window into what it means to convert to Christian faith. So let me pray for us and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to you like you opened Saul's heart and mind to you. Even for those of us here who've been Christians for quite a long time, we still need to be converted all the time and knocked off the center of our lives. And so we pray that you come and do your work in us and for us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Read with me beginning at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. Conversion, for me, was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. That's from Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was an English professor in the Northeast with tenure, taught in the Women's Studies Department, had a couple of houses and a life with her partner. They were activists in their community and had a pretty good life carved out. And somehow she got researching some craziness from the Christian right and some preposterous things that were said, but it caused her to go in and talk to people and ask them things that didn't change her opinion very much, except that it brought her into contact with an Orthodox Presbyterian church minister and his wife who really hit it off with her and liked her a lot and started inviting her over and sharing their lives with her, and they got to be very good friends. And over the course of a couple of years, she found herself more and more drawn into the Christian faith and wound up converting. But she wasn't super happy about it, right? Because it was going to mess up everything in her life to convert. Almost everything was going to be different traumatically if she became a Christian. And so she considered herself, like I'm sure Saul considered himself, to be a very unlikely convert to Christianity. Now, if you're good at theology, you know that everybody is an unlikely convert to Christianity. Nobody walks in primed to be a Christian. Nobody has any kind of moral advantage in becoming a Christian or some kind of spiritual sense that makes them closer to God. We're all far, far away and very unlikely as converts, but some people it's just more dramatic and surprising, right, when you hear about it. So I want us to look at Saul's story and think about the trauma that is usually involved. And you'll see as we talk about this that it's true at the origin of your Christian life and faith, but it's the same kind of thing we wrestle with all the way through as Christians, always being challenged by Jesus and his demands and claims on our lives. And two things just to point out, there are other things we could say about this, but that one, conversion is usually traumatic. And two, conversion is always possible. It's usually traumatic, it's always possible. So it's usually traumatic, first point. And for Saul, it certainly was traumatic. He's 150 miles from home, which is what? I don't know how long it takes you to make that journey in those days, but probably about a week, right? That he's traveling to go persecute Christians, right? To go find them wherever he can, bind them up and take them back to Jerusalem for trial. Just like in Jerusalem, he stood there when Stephen was being stoned to death, and everyone laid their cloaks at his feet, it said earlier in the book of Acts. He gave approval to the murder of Stephen, and now he's going to spread that violence. Why is he so violent? Why is he so angry, so willing to inconvenience himself and travel for the sake of trying to squash the Christian faith? I mean, it's not a total surprise for the Christians, because Jesus told his disciples, he said, there are going to be people who think they're serving God when they kill you. Right? So they knew to expect that. They'd already started to see that happening in Jerusalem. People thinking they're serving God are going to kill you. So Saul doesn't wake up and think, I know I really shouldn't, but I'm going to go kill Christians today because that's what I want to do. No, he thinks, Lord, you're welcome. I'm here for you. I'm doing your bidding. I'm willing to do the wet work and the dirty work for you. No need to thank me, really. You know, his idea is that his best self, the thing he's proudest of about himself, the thing that he likes most about himself, is his opposition to Christianity. Because everything about him and everything about Christianity is an intolerable disconnect. He cannot abide the Christian message because of who he is and because of what the Christian message is. I mean, this guy is a religious authority, but really more than that. I mean, he had the finest theological training. He studied under Gamaliel in Tarsus, which was the most famous rabbi of the day. This is a pedigreed education that he has. So he's got intellectual respect from people around him because of his education and what he knows. And he's a brilliant person, as you know from reading his letters, if you've read them. But he also has a reputation of a religious leader, someone who's morally and spiritually really devout. Like, everyone looks at him and assumes that he's close to God and right with him. You know, everybody around him probably apologizes when they cuss. You know, it's like, oh, that's Saul. Don't you know who that is? He's the he is the most important rabbi. And so he has this reputation. He gets love in his life because of his spirituality and his morality and his position in the religion. So he's got a good life carved out for himself this way. And his zeal is really strong. You know, he's a Pharisee's Pharisee, which has a negative connotation for us, but didn't for them. Meant that he was super observant. He wasn't just playing, but he was really engaged in his faith and very sincere in his faith. And for him to look at Jesus doesn't even raise questions. He can't even think maybe that Jesus is really who he says he is, that maybe he's really the Messiah that's been promised, maybe he's really God in human flesh. I mean, as soon as Paul hears anything about Jesus, he thinks, no way, that cannot be. He calls himself the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Anybody knows that? Why are we still talking about this? Anybody knows that's blasphemy. You can't do that. That's not okay. And he says he's the Messiah, but he's clearly not favored by God. He's dying under the Roman yoke that he didn't break when he came. He's clearly not the promised Messiah. That's preposterous. He can't be. And then maybe most galling is he's assuming that people like me, morally, religiously devout and zealous, need a savior like him. And how dare he presume to say that? I don't need a savior like him. I'm fine, thank you. So nothing about the Christian message has any resonance with Paul. It's dangerous and incorrect, and he enhances his own sense of standing before God by opposing it. And so that's what he does. And he goes out from Jerusalem. Once they ran everybody out of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, he goes after them all the way up to Syria. All right? But on the way, apparently pretty close to the end of his journey, he gets knocked off of his horse. And he gets knocked out of the center of his own life. Right? It's a very dramatic situation. What knocked him off the horse? I don't know. The noise, the light, but who knows? But down he went. And like Rosaria Butterfield said, this was a train wreck for him. Because this is going to mess up absolutely everything in his life. It's going to ruin his job. It's going to ruin his reputation. What's he going to say to people after he's been a jihadist coming back to say, you know, after all, I think this is actually true and I believe it. It's going to be humiliating. And he's going to have to wrestle with the idea that as a devout, spiritually connected man, that he's been living his life in opposition to God. And how galling would that be? How you'd feel tremendous guilt, but also just embarrassment and shame to think that you could be that wrong about your life. There's no way his friends will ever understand this change in his life. So he's probably going to lose his dearest friends because of this. No way they could understand it. And then his whole sense of trust in his own brain has to erode, because all that he's thought about God as the most educated person of his day turns out to be a construction and not really the truth about God. And he's got to come to terms and sort that out. So you can figure the kind of things that must have been running through his mind as he fasted for those 3 days when he couldn't see. His whole world has come apart. It really is a train wreck for him. We look at it and we think, this is a beautiful story. I mean, this is a story of a jihadist who becomes a preacher of peace and love and mercy and inclusion to anybody that will put faith in Jesus. This is a religiously bigoted Jewish man who's going to go and identify with and hold out the hope of a relationship with God to Gentiles everywhere he can find them. This is a jihadist who wrote a poem about love that's so beautiful that you want it read at your wedding. Can you imagine reading a poem by Bin Laden at your wedding? I mean, it's crazy, but it's beautiful. And we see that. What does Saul see? He sees nothing, right? He sees nothing, literally and figuratively. He doesn't see anything but shame and regret and probably despair for the future. But in his story, what we see is that anybody can convert. There's nobody that's an unlikely Christian. Not more unlikely than you are. Jesus is merciful to people who don't deserve mercy, like Saul, like you. All right? That's the Christian hope and message. All right? Every one of us, though, to convert, experiences trauma. You get knocked out of the center of your own life, where you have to submit to a king that's not you, who doesn't always agree with you, you may have noticed. Right? If you make up your own God, that God never disagrees with you. But if you come into contact with the living God, with Jesus Christ, he disagrees with me a lot, right? And he contradicts me and calls me to convert over and over again on things where my instincts aren't very good. And so when people look at what it would mean to become a Christian, to find mercy from Jesus Christ, a lot of times it feels like it's just too much to lose. Right? I don't want to think hard about it because I'm afraid it might be true. And if it's true, the whole life I've constructed for myself, you know, from Outdoor Magazine and Real Simple Magazine and the convergence of those, that's making my life work, that makes me an okay person, that makes me like myself, the things that are good about myself that I think with just a couple of tweaks could be even better, all that is going to crumble if I put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to have friends who probably are not going to understand this radical change in my life and new commitment. It may put my romantic relationships at risk. It may put the freedom that I was planning to experience when I finally got out from under my parents' thumb and got to college at risk. All the things I was going to do that I know are going to make me happy because I've seen TV. You know, I'm going to be pretty constrained, probably, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus and submit to Him. And I know at least it's going to be traumatic on this level, that I'm going to realize that in order for me to have a relationship with God, that Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, had to live and die in my place so that I could be forgiven, which is tremendously humiliating, right? I hate that that's true of me. I know that it's true of me, but I hate that it's true of me. But it's true of me. I mean, my story is not just exactly like Saul's, but it's similar. I was involved in the international arms trade. And when I wasn't involved in it. I grew up in church, right? They took me to church when I was little, and I liked it. I got baptized when I was 9 because they wouldn't let me when I was 8, you know? And it didn't seem like a radical transformation in my life. I mean, maybe a failure of imagination, but, you know, the partying life didn't look very appealing to me because I saw a lot of the downside of it in my home growing up. And so I liked being the church kid and was somewhat compliant, at least in terms of the things that can get you in a lot of trouble. I was in the youth group and in the choir, and back then it was really cool to be in the choir, just saying, you know. But, you know, the story of my life really was that I'm at the center of it. I'm a compliant church kid. Saul was a compliant church kid, but he was at the center of his life like I was. And functional saviors are things we have in our lives to keep us from really needing and trusting Jesus. And Saul's were his religion and his intellect. Mine were tennis and girls. And neither of those isn't a very good God or a very good Savior, I'll just say. Especially if you hit the ceiling in terms of tennis ability as soon as I did. You know, so tennis was letting me down hard. And girls aren't very good saviors, even if they're really nice, you know. But that's kind of how I was living my life that way. Just, you know, functionally, like, if they didn't do this back then in the South, but if the tennis match had been on Sunday morning, I'd have skipped church and gone to the tennis match. Because I really thought tennis is really where my bread's getting buttered, not church. I want God to like me, I guess, and I would really like for God to sponsor my activities, you know, so that they'll go better. But I didn't, I wasn't really looking to Him to be my life or to give me a life. And I muddled along like that until freshman year in college, and without bright lights or days of blinding and fasting, I got knocked off my horse, right? Somehow God pushed me away from the things that were I thought would give me a life and left me sort of exposed with my need for Him. And it was very gentle and kind, a lot less dramatic than Saul's. He didn't say anything like, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer, like he said to Saul. But it was a conversion. I don't know if it was like when I first became a Christian. When you grow up in the church, it's hard to pinpoint when you become a Christian. But I do know at that point and from then on that repentance, like having Jesus contradict me and having me have to submit and change in situations, became much more of a reality. And also my sense of need for forgiveness and mercy and my appreciation of that changed very pointedly. I noticed it then. And it's a boring story as how you became a Christian stories go. But the thing I've learned over time reading the Bible is that people like me, compliant church kids, are the people that Jesus disagreed with, argued with, and rejected the most. In other words, the least likely person to warm up to Jesus when he set foot on this earth was me, a compliant, self-righteous church kid. And for God to have mercy on me is as big a miracle as for him to have mercy on Saul, another compliant, self-righteous church kid. He was just better at it than I was, right? I'm as unlikely as Saul, even though you'd say, a church kid, he just grew up that way, no big deal. I think from heaven's perspective, we'd say that's a humongous deal, because self-righteousness is kind of the toughest nut to crack sometimes. And that's my experience. So less traumatic for me than it usually is, often is for people, but possible for me. And that's the second point, that conversion is always possible for anybody. It's one of the amazing things about Christianity is that anybody can be a Christian. Ananias goes in to Saul, the jihadist, and what's the first thing he says to him? Brother Saul. I bet those words were a little bit hard to get out. It was probably hard to get over there to that house, Judas's house anyway. I don't think I want to go see him. I don't want to go see that guy. I know about him. Poor Ananias. As gigs go in ministry, that was a tough one, right? You know, I don't know if he's a naturally brave person, but this was a brave thing to do. But I guarantee you, after this, Ananias knew the truth that the gospel can change anybody. When he walked in and saw Saul there and baptized Saul and realized that, you know, even Saul doesn't have to go on probation as a Christian. He gets baptized right away. You look to mercy for Jesus, it doesn't matter who you are. I mean, jihadist doesn't matter who you are. You're baptized, welcomed by God, received home with open arms, forgiven. I like Christianity because of that. But Ananias also figured this out too. You know, Saul the jihadist is somebody just like me, somebody else who doesn't have any hope except in the mercy of Jesus. And he has all the hope he could ever want in the mercy of Jesus. Sociologists and psychologists may try to explain it away, right? Well, you know, psychologically, he's involved in this violence, and eventually, you know, he had a psychotic break because of it, too much stress on the system, and so he had this hallucination on the road, and, you know, we can explain that away. Just like the sociologists would say, I'm a Christian because I was raised by Baptists in Georgia. Shock of shocks. I've never heard anybody who is skeptical of the faith apply that kind of criteria to themselves. So, like, I'm just skeptical because I was raised by skeptics, you know. I'm not able to think on my own. I just believe this because of how I was raised. You know, I'm just an atheist because my parents were. You know, people are pretty reluctant to apply that criteria to themselves. But we know just from our own experience and talking to friends who are Christians that this is possible for anybody. Maybe it's going to mean a humongous moral revolution in your life to become a Christian. So what? That happens to everybody. You're not that special. There's a whole sexual refitting that goes into anybody who converts life, because you figure out the way the Bible talks about sex and what it's for is a challenge to every one of us. You're not excluded by moral issues. You may have to change your work if you become a Christian. Usually you don't have to, but sometimes you do. Sometimes because the work's like immoral. But sometimes because God wants you to do something else. Maybe something not as cool. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher that I admire a lot in England, mid-last century, was a Harley Street doctor. And when he became a Christian, he got called into being a pastor, which, trust me, is way less cool than being a Harley Street doctor. C.S. Lewis was a tenured English professor. He got to stay and do that, but it was never even a little bit the same for him after that. His whole work was transformed by his commitment to Christ. Friendship costs that you worry about, that maybe your friends won't think you're as cool or they may not want as much to do with you, may very well be true. It's been true for a whole lot of Christians along the way. Most of you don't get the announcement about how much you're going to have to suffer for Jesus' sake like Paul got. But you'll have to suffer for his sake. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. is what Jesus promised us. It's costly. It's traumatic. It's difficult. But if you're a Christian, I think you'll resonate with what Saul said when they started calling him Paul, and he wrote and he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's nothing I've given up that I miss. There's nothing I've given up that I wouldn't give up again tenfold if I can have Jesus." And I think any Christian you speak to will tell you the same thing. Even us that aren't such great Christians. It's traumatic for us, but it's possible to be converted. I'll read you a story from C.S. Lewis, whom I mentioned before, about his own conversion. He said this, he says, "Picture me alone in my room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted from my work even for a second, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." He said, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity Term 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed that night, perhaps the most dejected, reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see the divine love which would accept a prodigal on such terms, kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction, looking for a chance to escape." I don't know about you, I like that story better than someone who just says, "I just heard about Jesus, I thought that was awesome, and I bowed the knee and submitted my life to him. I trust this more." But what's the message? The message is, if there's hope for a jihadist like Saul, then there's hope for C.S. Lewis, and there's hope for Rosaria Butterfield, and there's hope for me. And if there's hope for me, there's hope for you. Right. Now let's pray.